chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. We make you very welcome this evening, very good of you to come, and we trust that what we have said over this past night, and what we have said or will say tonight, will instruct us and help us and draw us to this epistle. Every believer in Christian assembly fellowship should be very familiar with this epistle. So thank you for coming, and we trust that the Lord will bless his work. So chapter number 6 and verse number 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things pertaining to this life? If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, I speak your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy or bring to naught both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now the Lord will bless to us this interesting reading from his own precious word. Now these are very, very interesting days in which we live. People have got great interests, and they have the money, as it were, to indulge in these interests. On the one hand, amongst other things, on the one hand, we have business. Now, people are very, very interested in business. And I think we all have business dealings one way or another. For instance, if you buy a car, that is a business dealing, isn't it? And if you buy a house, or if you buy anything, well, you're dealing with a businessman, a man who's selling you those things. And you intend to get profit out of the things that you buy. So therefore we have business, and sometimes, not on a minor scale, but sometimes on a very large scale, where people will buy some property and let it out to others and seek to increase their income. But there's another thing that interests people, and is this, their bodies. Why, people are very interested in their bodies today. So we see that there's the sale of vitamins and all kinds of minerals, millions and millions of dollars every year go into this. We have gymnasiums and people jogging and all this kind of thing because people are interested in the health of their bodies. Now, I'm not against that. I'm just pointing that out. That that's something that we have today. But on the other hand, we have people who are using their bodies in a vile way. They're using their bodies for pleasure. They're found with drugs and all kinds of vices that are very, very detrimental to their body. And they're using their body for an outlet of all kinds of uncleanness and all kinds of lust and vice. Now, why I speak of those things is that Corinth were the very same. Well, you can see that the Corinthian Christians, they were taken up with business. Many of them were quite wealthy. Many of them had slaves, and they had properties. And as well as that, they were very interested in their bodies. Why, there's gymnasiums and all the rest of it there. But unfortunately, some of them were defiling their bodies. So that, therefore, are the two things that this chapter deals with. We have the Christians going to law courts to do with properties. They're taking one another to law because of business dealings. You can see that one is defrauding another. They're, as it were, while speaking about their property and saying certain things about it and making another Corinthian buy it, a brother in the meeting, and then they find that it's not all what it was supposed to be. And there's a lot of underhand work that is not very Christian. And therefore they were taking one another to law, and they were going before the ungodly with these things. Now that is a very, very sad thing to do. First of all, there should be not those problems to start with. You can see that they should be able to work very honestly with themselves. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with owning property or selling property. It was the fact that they were making merchandise of one another, and as it were, defrauding one another. And then the other was so annoyed about this that they were taking one another to court, you see. Nobody was willing to suffer. Everybody wanted to gain. Now, as I say, going before the ungodly was a very sad business. I always think, you know, of that very interesting chapter, Numbers chapter 7, where the wonderful princes, you know, the 12 of them, had a great exercise. And they worked together and they gave 6 covered wagons to help the children of Levi to carry the things throughout the wilderness. Why not open wagons? Why covered wagons? That's the point. Well, they were very clever men. They said that God is covering things. Whenever these vessels come out, like the ark and the table and so on, they're always covered. There are certain coverings of ram skins and so on. If God covers things, we'll cover them too. Therefore, they give them covered wagons in which they carry the boards of the tabernacle and the pillars of the tabernacle and all the curtains of the tabernacle and the court of the tabernacle, as if to say, these things are not for the sons of Moab. These things are not for the eyes of the children of Ammon. These things must be kept hidden from the ungodly. And so the things of the assembly should never, never be discussed before people that are not saved. And the people that are unsaved should never know any of the problems or difficulties in the assembly. That is for God's people, and it is for the eye of the Lord. But these men were going to law one with another. That takes up a part of the chapter. Then the rest of the chapter, you see that they're going into heathen temples. Now the Apostle Paul deals with that later on in chapter number 8. They were going into the temples. And once you go into these temples, well, there's all kinds of uncleanness associated with those temples. And there they were going in. You see, it all started with meats. These wise men, so-called knowledgeable men, they said, you know, we can take meat anywhere. There's a lot of these weak Christians, and they have a conscience about taking meat. But we're not like that. They would say, we can go into the idol's temple and even eat meat there. Eat it in somebody else's house. Eat it in their own house. Eat it even in the idol's temple. And we have no qualms whatsoever about going into an idol's temple. Now, whenever Paul deals with that, he takes 3 whole chapters. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. And he points out, you know, I'm quite happy with you men eating meat, he said. I would nearly agree with you on that point. He says, I don't mind you eating meat in your own house or someone else's house, under the conditions that it doesn't offend anyone. But if it offends, he says, I will not eat. While the earth stands, I'll not eat. But he does draw a line at going into the idol's temple. That's no place for a Christian to be. Because that is the devil's domain. That is where the devil is prince. That's where the devil really rules. And don't you think that you stand
If any man thinketh he standeth, let him just watch, because as sure as anything, he's going to fall. And sometimes we take that out of his context. Because really it's to do with a man going into the temple and thinking, you know, God will preserve me here. God will look after me. I had a wee time of prayer before I came into the temple, you know. And the Lord will preserve me from idolatry. No such thing. Because you should never be there in the first place. And there's a whole lot of places that Christians should never, never be found. And so they went in there. They heard the weird music. And they heard all the old things and the old life come back to them. And before they knew where they were, they had gone hook, line, and sinker into the fornication of their previous days before they were saved. Now the second part of the chapter is taken up with that. So the Apostle Paul here deals with the uncleanness of idolatry and the idol's temple and all these base things that are associated with it. And then he deals with the problem fully whenever we come up to chapters 8, 9, and 10. So therefore we have two subjects in this chapter here. Could we say that first of all we have the law courts, verse 1 to 11. And then we have the idol's temple from verse 12 to verse number 20. So here we have two sections, two very interesting subjects. The law courts from 1 to 11. Then from verse number 12 to verse number 20, we have the idol's temples. Two places that the people of God should never be found. They should not be found in the law courts, one with the other, bringing charges against their beloved brethren in Christ. And they should not be found in the idol's temple. That is to do with the past. Now you can see that I could write over the first 11 verses, therefore, law, law, verses 1 to 11. That's what it's all about, going through the law. The laws of the land, we must abide by them, you know. And we must certainly keep the laws. We see that in various scriptures. But you know, we do not make use of the law whenever it comes to our problems. Why we ought to deal with those ourselves, and more about that in a moment or two. So we have law from verse 1 to 11. But what we have in verse number 12 to 20 is laxity. In other words, there was plenty of law whenever it was their own things. But they were very lax concerning God's things. They were their own property, you know. Oh, we will not. We have our rights, you know. We have our rights. But God has his rights as well. And God has his rights to our body. And they were very lax concerning that. So we have laxity. And it's interesting at the start of verse number 1, right down to verse number 11, at the beginning of it, we have the civil law. The civil law. Going to the courts, going to the law, verse number 1. Whereas at the verse number 12 into 13, we have got a moral law. Not the moral law, but a moral law. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And here's another thing. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall bring naught, both to naught. That is by death, of course. It's a little principle that we only have our bodies down here for a little while. And we only enjoy meats for a little while. There's more eternal things that we should be occupied. And so here we have a sort of a moral law at the beginning. And you can see how nicely these sections are rounded off. Because in the first section, from verse 1 right down to verse number 11, he ends with the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of our God, verse number 11. But the second section ends in verse number 19 into 20, and it points out here, verse number 19, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So we have the first section ends with the Spirit of God, and the second section ends with the Spirit of God, only with a slight difference. A very interesting difference. In the first section, it is the Spirit of God for us. For us. But the second section is the Spirit of God in us. And that makes a difference, doesn't it? And we'll see how the Apostle Paul brings that forward. So the Spirit of God is for me. I need not fight my own battles in courts, for instance. And if the Spirit of God is in me, well then I've got to watch what I do with my body. And you see that the Apostle Paul is making the Holy Spirit of God to bear upon the practical lives of these people in a very interesting way. But there's another thing he does here, and is this, that the two comings of Christ are here. Why, we have the second coming in the first section. from verse number 1 to 11, dealing with those that are going to law one with another, we have the second coming of our Lord Jesus. You say, where do you get that? Well, we get it in this. Do you not that we will judge angels? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? What's he talking about? He's talking about the millennium. We saw last night in chapter 4 he was talking about the millennium. Well, he's bringing it in again. Paul believed in a millennium. He was not an amillennialist, of course he was not. He believed in the millennium. And he's pointing out, do you not know that we shall rule? The word judge means to rule. It means to govern, like the judges in the book of Judges, or like Samuel judging Israel. This is the question of ruling. That the saints are going to rule the world. That we are going to rule, govern over angels. Now that's an amazing thing. That's tremendous whenever we take that into account. So here he brings to bear not only the Spirit of God, but the second coming. Right into the millennium to deal with this very interesting point. But then whenever we come to the second one, the second section from verse 12 to 20, why we have the first coming of our Lord Jesus. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Referring to Calvary. Referring to that great, great price that was paid. And how the Lord Jesus there was made sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But there's another thing he does. Oh, he's marvelous the way he does it. And that is he places us in the kingdom. From verse 1 to 11. Why, he's speaking about the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of God here. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's speaking about the kingdom of God. And he starts there with the kingdom of God in verse number 9. And he ends with the kingdom of God in verse number 10. This is, shall we say, the people, and it brings before us responsibility. I represent the king. I represent my citizenship. I represent the kingdom of God to which I belong. Therefore it brings with it tremendous responsibility. But in the second section from verse number 12 to verse number 20, it's not in the kingdom, it's in the body. We're members of Christ. We're members of the body of Christ. Therefore he brings two very, very interesting themes before us. He brings prophecy before us. And he brings church truth before us. And these are very interesting things. So you can see that there's a difference in the two sections. This is very, very obvious, isn't it? And as I say, both sections, we have the two comings of Christ. In both sections, we have the Spirit of God. In both sections, we have a law. And in each section, we're in something. In the kingdom there. In the body there. I'm sure that you have noticed in your reading, and I'm sure even you noticed it while I was reading the passage, that six times over the Apostle Paul uses a little phrase. It's found, first of all, in verse number 2, do you not know? Do you not know? Verse number 3, very similar, know you not? And verse number 9, know you not? And then whenever we come down to verse number 15, and 16 and 19, 15, know you not? That your bodies are the members of Christ. Verse 16, what? Know you not? That he that is joined to an harlot. And verse number 19, what? Know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Six times over. But very, very nice. Three times in the first section and three times in the second section. Which is very interesting because whenever the Apostle Paul says, know you not, or do you not know? He's using a sort of a sarcasm. He's pointing out, you do know these things. And you've been taught these things. And you've heard ministry in these things time and time again. But the thing is this, you're careless concerning them. You're very, very careless. You note this, that whenever the Apostle Paul says, do you not know, or know you not, and he does it not only here, but other places as well, he's always referring to something that they've heard in the past. Ministry that they've heard in the past, but they have neglected it. They haven't put a premium upon it. They haven't, as it were, just applied it to themselves. They know it, but, well, they have been very careless concerning it. But whenever the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, why, he's speaking a different thing. He's telling them something I've never heard before. He's giving them a fresh revelation. For to be ignorant means that you don't know. Here, whenever they do know, he says, do you not know? Of course you know, but you're careless concerning it. But whenever he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, he's telling them something that they don't know. So whenever we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep. So he's telling them something they'd never heard before. He's telling them about the rapture. He's telling them about the Lord's coming, and they'd never heard that before, you see. So he was giving them new things. But here he's reminding them about what they have heard in the past. Now, as I have said already, you can see that as prophecy in the first three. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's prophecy, isn't it? And the same with verse number 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's prophecy. And know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's not talking about the kingdom of God now. He's talking about our inheritance in the future. So you can see that three times over, this know you not or do you not know is concerning prophecy. And the other three, whenever you look at them further down, 15, 16, and 19, are concerning church truth. Your bodies are the members of Christ, verse 15. And the same idea in verse 16. And know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? This is church truth. Now here are two facets of truth that the Apostle Paul obviously taught to these people whenever they could see. He taught them prophecy, and he taught them church truth. We don't get much ministry in prophecy now, and I'm beginning to think we get less on church truth. And these are things that the Apostle Paul taught young believers. They weren't very long saved till he taught them church truth, and he taught them prophecy. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, how the Apostle Paul reminded the people of their past ministry and said, when we were with you, we told you these things. What was he talking about? The man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the wicked one. He's talking about the great tribulation, and he was teaching this to young believers. You know, nowadays we're inclined to think that a person is 20 years of age, or 20 years on the way to heaven. Maybe 30 years before that they speak on prophecy and all, before they speak on that. I had a great friend, you know, and when he was about 5 years saved, he got up and gave a little word on the Revelation chapter number 5, you know. And two of the brethren actually this was in Canada here, and two of the brethren came to him and they said, you're not able to speak on the Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. That's far too deep for you, they said. Why, you should be giving a word on Romans chapter 5. So he thought, well, I'd better look at Romans chapter 5. And then he went home and looked at Romans chapter 5, and he found that it was deeper than Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, he could interpret all right, it's all about praise, but he was dumbfounded with the truth in Romans chapter number 5. And then he thought he would buy a book or two, and he had a friend who was very well up in the book business. Very, very well up in it, you know. And he got in touch with this friend, and he says, could you recommend a couple of books, he says, on Romans? And do you know what the man told him? He says, do you know how many books are written on Romans? Over 7,000. Imagine that. Over 7,000 books written on the Roman epistle. Just think of that. And this other gentleman said, now, Romans is nice and simple, so you go to Romans chapter number 5. But the young man was right. He was right for going into the book of the Revelation at an early stage. And prophecy and church truth were taught at that point. Now, what's this all about? Well, we noticed last night and the nights before that 1, 2, 3, 4, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 all went together. And there's dealing with divisions. And the source of these divisions is the world. The world. So we have the world in 1, 2, 3, 4. But now a new thing started at chapter number 5. This time it's the flesh. And it's the flesh and defilement that we have in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Then whenever we come to chapter 8, right through to chapter number 11, this time it's the devil. For there's to do with the idol's temple. And their demons are mentioned, and so on. on this time is to do with the disorders in the assembly. Disorders. So first of all, we have divisions, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. We have defilement, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then disorders, in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. First of all, the world, and then the flesh, and then the devil. So this section that we're at now has got to do with that defilement. And sure, you can see it coming out right throughout this chapter. Therefore now, we're going to look at it in a little more detail. We're going to look, first of all, at verse 1 to 11, and if I have time after that, I would like to look at the second section that runs from verse number 12 right down to verse number 20. Now, we would think that the first one is maybe not as essential in our day as the second section, and therefore we should omit the first section and do the second. But you know, one has a bearing on the other. And I would like to go through the whole chapter, but I doubt if I will. But nevertheless, the first section is just as important. For I hear very much in our day, maybe I don't know about Canada now, but I know of places, other places, where this is happening, where there's brethren taking brethren to law. And this is contrary to the passage that we have now. Now this was scandalous. This was before the tribunals, and they were taking their brethren. Now the devil is referred to in Revelation chapter number 12 and Revelation chapter number 20 as the accuser of the brethren. Now that's the devil. He's the accuser. Satan is the adversary, but the devil is the accuser. But look what it says. It doesn't say the accuser of the Christian. It doesn't say the accuser of the believer. But you say it's the same person. Well, it is the same person, but it's a different angle. It's the accuser of the brethren. In other words, the devil does not get so much meat to accuse us as Christians. Nor does he get so much meat to accuse us as believers, because we all have faith, more than others some. But the devil has plenty of meat to accuse the brethren. Our behavior as brother to brother and sister to sister. So that makes it very, very serious. And that's why the Apostle Paul takes this up. We should always behave, not only in the assembly, but away from the meetings and everything else, as brother to brother and sister to sister. For after all, we belong to the one family. And the Apostle Paul and the Blessed Lord looked upon the saints as a closer community than even the family. And that comes out in John's Gospel, chapter number 7, and comes out in other passages as well. So here the family, our own families, let me tell you, really, spiritually speaking, are not as near to us as the saints of God. For the union of the saints of God is eternal. The body and the families are only for time. Therefore we should get our sights higher. And sir, therefore the Apostle Paul brings in the thought of brother down in this passage here, and he refers to the brethren. But brother goeth the law with brother, verse number 6. That makes it very, very sad. Now the Apostle Paul is pointing out that they ought to judge it themselves. Surely they ought to judge it themselves. After all, we're going to rule over in the millennium, and that's a long time compared to 30 or 40 years in assembly fellowship. Imagine we're going to have to rule for 1,000 years. And again, we're going to judge angels. Now, there's millions and millions of angels, but what about a little handful of saints? We're going here from the less to the greater. Surely, if God is going to give such positions into our hands, we ought to be able to handle the little things down here. We ought to be able to do that. And sure, we should have the capability to judge in the assembly if we're going to judge these things that are eternal. This is only time. Then it is eternity. This is only the assembly. Then it is the world. And here, as it were, we're heir to millions and millions, and we can't handle 2 pence, as it were. Now, let's look at that. The Apostle Paul, first of all, takes up the case, going to language, going to law one with another, and he uses very strong language. Dare you, or how dare you? As if to say it was an utter shame And imagine Christians having the audacity.
I dare you.
He couldn't put it any stronger. And it's very, very strong in the Greek, I believe. It's very strong.
How dare you?
And then the people that are going before the judge, he brings up in three different ways. They're called the unjust or unrighteous in verse number 1. That is before men. Well, they were always taking bribes. The judges in those days were not righteous judges. They were unrighteous. Anyone who had plenty of money and influence could win their case. The poor were always hard set by. These were not righteous judges in Corinth and places like this. And then he refers to them as no account of no account, verse number 4, or least esteem. The word is of no account. Now that means that you wouldn't get those men for ministry meetings, would you? You should not be reckoned by the assembly at all, because they're men of the world, and men who are serving the devil in the flesh, children of wrath. So therefore, first of all, before men, they're unrighteous, and before the church, they're of no account. You wouldn't think of getting those judges to come along to your conference, would you? Oh, no, you wouldn't have. You wouldn't think of getting those judges to come along to your conference, would you? Oh, no, you wouldn't have them. They wouldn't have an idea what to speak or anything. Anyway, they would defile the whole place. We wouldn't come to them. Or they wouldn't come to us. We wouldn't have it. Should we go to them? And then he also refers to them as unbelievers in verse number 6. That's before God. So first of all, they're called unrighteous. Before men, everybody knew that. They're of no account before the church. And they're unbelievers before God, verse number 6. That's what the Christians were doing. Imagine that. Now the Apostle Paul is going to answer this problem. And he gives a fourfold answer to it in the rest of these verses, or all the verses put together for that matter. He gives a fourfold answer to it. He tackles the problem in a fourfold way. This is one thing I love about the Apostle Paul's writing. You don't get it so much in the Epistle of John or the other general epistles like Peter and so on. Paul is the expert of taking up, as it were, several ways that deal with a problem. He's like David, he takes up 5 stones, only he uses all 5. Or he may take up 6 stones. I can show you places where he takes up 7, where he takes up 7 arguments against one particular thing. Now here he takes up 4 stones, you would say. He takes up 4 different arguments. The first one is this. God's future program. As I have said already, in verse 2 and 3, Paul taught this. They forgot it. Know you not. So here's the amazing thing. We're going to judge this world. We're going to judge angels. But you know, you can't do that without experience, can you? After all, you wouldn't put anyone in to govern a country unless they had a bit of an understanding how to do it. You wouldn't put a person over a great big branch shop to be the buyer unless. So where do we get the training for this? Where do we get the training? The assembly, that's where we get it. And that's why the assembly is such an important principle with God. And that's why it has such emphasis in the Word of God. The assembly is our training ground. Therefore, we're learning how to deal with people. We're learning how to deal with problems so that we would be more mature, so that God would be able to have confident people eventually to take over his kingdom. Now, that's exactly what Paul is teaching here. You think that's far-fetched? There's no such a thing. I can bring that out in other passages as well. You can see that we're being trained here and now for the future. We are indeed. So therefore, could God not preserve the assembly from trouble? Could God not put a hedge right about us and we could have an assembly without any trouble? Interesting that the very first reference to a local church is in Matthew chapter 18. Now, that didn't exist at that time, but the Lord foreseeing it and talked about a church. And look, you'd think the very first reference to a local church it would be perfect. No, there's trouble in it. There's division there. You're going to see that there's trouble, and a brother refuses to acknowledge another brother, and so on. And the judgment has to come from the elders of the church. Could God not build a hedge about it? He could. But then we would never learn experience. We would never be full grown. Therefore, we would never really know how to handle people. If everybody in your assembly were perfect, let me tell you, you all would be very immature. Every one of you would be very immature, because you learn by having to deal with people. And you learn patience, and you learn wisdom, and you learn grace, and you learn principles, and it'll drive you to your Bible that you will certainly learn things that you never thought of in the past. So therefore God allows these things to come in. And after all, had there never been in these troubles in Corinth, we wouldn't have had this epistle. If there had never been the troubles in Colossae with the Gnosticism, we would never have the Colossian epistle. So here is something wonderful. Here is God training us. Now the Lord Jesus taught this. The blessed Lord taught this. The Lord spoke three parables concerning the judgment seat, if you want to put it like that, and three parables concerning money. I'm thinking of the parable of the pounds, the parable of the penny in Matthew 20, and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The pounds in Luke 19, the pence in Matthew 20, and the talents in Matthew 25. And in each of them, people are left to trade with a pound, with a penny, as it were, working for that one pence, you know. And all the some of them were against their brethren and all, because they got the same as they did. And the old nature comes out, you see. And over against that, the talents. Here the people are left in responsibility. Well, there's a day of reckoning in all those three parables. And the day of reckoning is based upon how they have traded or worked with their penny, or their pound, or their talent. And you can see that they're going to government then, as regards what they have done down here. So the man whose pound gained 10 pounds in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, be thou over 10 cities, he's giving a place in the kingdom. And the man whose pound gained 5 pounds, be thou over 5 cities, so one man has more authority than the other. You see, the Lord's bringing these very things out in those parables of money, parables to do with the judgment seat of Christ. What's the Lord doing? Well, our place in the kingdom depends how we have worked down here. So the Lord, therefore, is giving us experience. So that's the first thing he takes up. And if that doesn't do the trick, here's another thought here. He has government in the assembly. Now he says, is there not a wise man amongst you? Now he's using sarcasm here. Of course there was wise men amongst them. There were. You've only got to read chapter 16 to see that. The household of Stephanus, who have given themselves to the ministry, and all their people that are mentioned there, all in Corinth, great ones, lovely ones, capabilities, tremendous people. But these people were ignoring them. And very, very often, you know, we ignore that the answer is in our own assembly. And sometimes we will go to the furthest ends to get advice and everything, whenever everything is there in our own meeting and in our own assembly. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking, shall we say, in a sarcastic way, that there were elders there. There were elders in Corinth, because the Apostle Paul made a practice of ordaining elders in every city. Chapter 14 of the book of the Acts. What he did was he went and planted an assembly, and then he went elsewhere, and then by and by he returned, and then he looked at the development, and he ordained elders in every city. He waited first till they would develop. And Timothy had to do the very same thing in certain places. And they're responsible for the judgment of this life, both spiritual and social. So they had two alternatives. Either go to the elders and get them to sort the thing out, or else suffer loss. Suffer loss. But I'm losing 2 acres of ground. What does it matter? What does it matter? The Lord can make it up. The Lord said concerning a certain man in the Old Testament, the Lord said, the Lord can give thee much more than these. Much more than these. Whenever he was thinking about what he had, what he was going to lose, the Lord can give thee much more than these. And so the Lord could soon make it up. And anyway, there's such a thing as the government of God. And we just simply cannot do whatever we like. The government of God deals with the Lord's people, let me tell you, And that's something we should all fear. Therefore, there's two alternatives. One is go to the elders. The other one is suffer loss. The other alternative of going to the law is not contemplated at all, as out of it altogether. So perhaps these people saw or failed to see the gift that was in their own assembly, that there were those in that assembly who were righteous, not like the unjust or unrighteous. They were approved of the church, and they were believers before God. They were the very opposite to the people that they were going to. Therefore, brethren and sisters, don't pass by your own brethren. Don't pass by the principles of the assembly that was taught here. Now, what about these brethren that have got to judge the matter? What about it? Well, whenever we judge a matter, there's three things necessary. Three things necessary. First of all, wisdom. Oh, yes. We know how to act. We must have wisdom. And the second thing is righteousness. It has to be done right in the fear of God. And the third thing is love. It has to be done in love. Not to get your own back on anybody. Not, as it were, to punish them for something that they did to you 10 years ago and get your own back. Oh, no. Those three things are essential in everyone who takes the place of judging a matter. And I'm speaking the overseers here. We need wisdom. Because I tell you, there can be some problems, terrible problems, righteousness, and love. So there's two things. First of all, God's future program, and secondly, government in the assembly. But he takes up another way of dealing with this. Moral principles. Moral principles. That the Lord never stood for his own rights, we could say. And that comes out in verse number 6 to verse number 8. Where now, therefore, there is utterly a defect among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now here they're standing for the rights. Now, as I say, God has his rights later on in this passage here. But you will see that the Lord Jesus never stood for his rights. Nor did the Apostle Paul. Why, he could have delivered himself from being beaten in chapter number 16 of the book of the Acts. All he had to say was this, I'm a Roman citizen. And I tell you, they would have all been humbled. But he did not stand up for his rights. But what they did do was they stood up for the rights of God. If God's truth was at stake, that was a different thing. They would fight tooth and nail whenever it was the truth of God at stake. So the Apostle Paul will certainly withstand Peter to the face because he was to be blamed in Galatians chapter 2 because he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. It was the truth of the gospel was at stake, the Gentile believers. Therefore he would stand before Peter and give him a dressing down with apostolic authority. So the great principle that comes out here is Christ-likeness. Well, the Lord Jesus cared for none of these things. When he was revived that again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, as unto a faithful creator. And that's what these brethren ought to have done. So the Apostle Paul is bringing out that great, great principle. That's what he's doing. So first of all, God's future program. Look at the place we're going to have in it. Secondly, God's government in the assembly now. We've got to listen to it. And thirdly, this wonderful moral principle that we do not stand for ourselves. Far, far better to be loser. Far better to lose things and to gain them on the other side. For the Lord will make it up, I tell you, the Lord will make it up. If not this life, certainly abundantly in the life that's to come. What about this fourth principle? The kingdom of God. Verse number 9 to 11. Which teaches us prophecy again, bringing in prophecy, telling us that prophecy can save us. That's an amazing thing. There used to be a man in England called Harry Lacy. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Harry Lacy or not, but he was a great man in prophecy. I only heard him a few times. I didn't ever hear him in prophecy. I heard him on Matthew's Gospel. Well, maybe that's prophecy. I was only a year saved and I could hardly take any of it in. And I heard him on the meal offering one time. And I remember all what he said. I was about 2 years saved then. But he was a great, great man in prophecy. He wrote a little book, God and the Nations, if ever you said you might. But anyway, he was invited to this place, Ipswich, in England, for some ministry meeting. And he said, I'll take up the book of the Revelation. And they said, oh no, that would never do. That would never do. There's a lot of our young brethren, and they need, they're very unruly. Young brethren, we have a lot of young brethren. The Lord came in and saved a lot of people, but they're very, very unruly. Some of them are smoking, if you please. And some of them are going to dances. And some of them are behaving in a rowdy, violent way. We know they're saved all right, but they're of all men most unruly. And to talk about the Revelation would be a total waste of time. We want a whole lot of practical exhortation to these people. Well, Lacey said, my exercise is to come with the Revelation, and if that doesn't do, well then, you can get somebody else. So they said, all right, come. So Mr. Lacey never referred to any of the unruliness or anything else, nothing. But what he did was he brought the future life and our place in the glory to bear with such power upon the lives of the believers that were all transformed. They were all transformed. That's what Paul is seeking to do in this chapter. That's why he's done it at the beginning and at the end of his section. And I haven't the time to go into it now, except he points out that if you're in the kingdom of God, and you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, and those that are the heirs of the kingdom of God, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Because if you're behaving in such a terrible way, and so covetous of things down here, look at yourself and examine yourself. Do you really belong to the kingdom? Do you really? Because if you were a child of the king, if you're a subject of the king, if you're a citizen of heaven, I tell you, and you're behaving like those that go down to the pit, filled with covetousness and living for things and for time, examine yourself whether you're in that kingdom or not. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. And he gives a whole list here of 10 things under 4 different categories. I haven't the time to speak to them now. My time is up. And brings them back to redemption. And how that those, all those things that he mentioned, such were some of you. But then a change came in. You were washed, or you washed yourselves. You repented. And you were sanctified, set apart for God. And justified before God. This is tabernacle language, isn't it? Whenever we wash, we're at the laver, we are indeed. And whenever we go into the holy place, we're sanctified. And whenever we get into the holiest of all, and see the blood of justification, this is what Paul has in mind, the tabernacle. So therefore he brings, first of all, God's future program. Then he brings in God's rule in the assembly, the government of the meeting, this great principle. Then he brings in this moral principle of willing to lose your life to gain it. And then he brings in the kingdom of God, the inheritors of the kingdom of God. And I'm sure after these Christians read this, they said, that's the end of that. There's going to be no more going to law one with another. How could we in the face of this? Now, I'm sorry we haven't time to look at the second section, but we trust that the Lord will bless us with. Now, let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the precious word of the Lord. We thank Thee it gives us a standing before Thee as we obey the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work. We realize that this makes our peace with God, and that Thou dost view us raised with Him seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we thank Thee for the glorious future which is ours. But we thank Thee also that this same word searches our hearts and comes into every department of our lives as Christians, on how we ought to behave with one another in the business life and in the assembly life and in our personal life. So our Father, we pray that the Lord will bless what we have said this evening, and the great truth of this passage would have a great bearing upon us and help us always to keep in mind that any difficulties that cross our pathway, that we can use these as an opportunity from God for to gain experience, to gain maturity, so that we would be instruments in Thy hand for the kingdom in those days of millennial glory.
So we pray thy blessing upon thy word as we separate. May it burn in our hearts, and may it refresh us, and may it indeed make adjustment in our lives that adjustment needs to be made in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now let's sing together number 197, 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Number 197.
O Lamb of God.